last week's lesson, I said that you are all one in Christ. That's right out of Galatians 3, verse 28. We are all one in Christ, regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, marital status. We are all one in Christ. And last week I also told you that word one there has a reference to two different things. That is, that we are all equal in Christ's sight. We all stand on the same plane, so to speak. No one is superior or inferior as far as being a Christian. But we are also united or bound by a common faith and a common blood. There is that oneness about us as well with regard to those things. But this doesn't mean that all our social or earthly or marital statuses simply evaporate or are rendered meaningless just because we are one in Christ. We retain those identities. So we can't ignore that real world distinction about us and those differences about us. But the success of Christ's church, and this was a big part of the message last week, the success of Christ's church or any congregation of God's people doesn't depend upon our differences, but rather what we have in common. We have one faith, we have one Savior, we have one hope, we have one salvation. Those are things that we have in common. Those are the most important things. No congregation is made up of any one kind of people, or one age or one demographic. And we are never told in the New Testament to divide the congregation based upon age or gender, skin color, marital status, or any other such distinction. Rather, we are told explicitly and consistently to work together as one unit. As I cited last week, Philippians 2, verse 2, we are to be of the same mind, of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and our purpose here is discipleship. Having said that, the following is also true. Your age, your gender, your marital status, and other factors do impact what you do and how you function as a believer within Christ's church, as well as within this congregation. In other words, we're not ignoring that. For example, if you are a married woman and a Christian, you cannot pretend that you're no longer married or no longer a woman just because you're a Christian. We could say the same thing about men in their particular case and so on. I'm just pointing out the fact that those distinctions don't just disappear or become irrelevant simply because you're a Christian. Whatever responsibilities or expectations or obligations you have as a woman and as a married woman in particular, those still remain, even though you are a Christian. Those distinctions and circumstances of this earth don't cease until you leave this earth. Secondly, there are some limitations as to what you can do within the congregation and especially within its assembly, what we do as a group, in other words. Not everyone can or should do the same things. And yet, while that fact exists, it must never be a reason for division. For example, we should never say, we can't be united in Christ until everyone gets to do everything. That is not true. It is not biblical. It is unrealistic. And quite frankly, it is extremely unwise to think that way. The reason I say that is because our religious world, and particularly the denominated religious world, the denominations in the religious world, are going exactly in that direction. Everyone gets to do the same thing, and we're not united or one until everyone gets to do everything. And once again, all those things I said, being unbiblical, unwise, unrealistic, still apply. Thirdly, what you do for Christ will change because of and be affected by your season of life. As your season of life changes, so will what you do for the Lord change, at least to some extent. You cannot act like a 20-year-old when you are 60. At least you shouldn't be, okay? But at the same time, and this is important, young people cannot pretend that they have the wisdom and experience and maturity of a 60-year-old when they're 20. So we're looking at both sides here, and this lesson will continue to look at those sides here and say that our source of unity is not about really what generation you are in or what season of life you're in. The source of our unity within the universal church or within the congregation is dependent upon Christ himself. And that's a big part of this lesson. My point here is that while we are one in Christ, spiritually speaking here, some gaps do exist. Natural gaps, if you will. Things that we didn't put into place, but are just there nonetheless. We're not all married here, for example. We don't all have children. We don't all have grandchildren. We're not all of the same age. We're not all of the same ethnicity. We're not all of the same color of skin. None of us, you know, did that on purpose in the sense of, you know, trying to divide this congregation. It's just a fact of where we are. It's just a fact, it's a natural fact, if you will, of all different people coming together. One of the gaps that we're looking at in particular this morning is the so-called generation gap, where we have differences in age and outlook and experience and the different season of life. Not everyone in their generation sees a given situation or a given subject or a given sermon or even the given Bible verse the exact same way. I guarantee, because I've gone through this myself and everyone I've talked to goes through the same thing. If you are, for say, 20 years old right now and you hear this lesson, when you are 30, you will hear the exact same lesson in a different way. And when you are 40, you will hear it in a different way. When you are 50, you will hear it in a different way. And I don't know if anyone lives to be 60, but if they do, they will hear it in a different way. You see what I'm saying? It's the same lesson, but you're going to hear it through different ears, so to speak, because you're in a different place. And you've been through different experiences, and you're in a different season of life. And that affects you, and that's not a bad thing. It's a human thing. It's no one's fault, but it can't interfere with this overarching plan or context or purpose that we have, which is called discipleship. We're all working toward the same goal, regardless of where we are at personally. And we rarely get a chance to candidly talk about this subject, so here we are, okay? And you may not enjoy everything I'm going to say in this lesson, but that's not the point. I'm striving to be fair and balanced. This lesson is going to be talking about generation gaps, the challenges those bring to us, but not that they are obstacles. They are simply things we need to recognize and work through and deal with, and yet not let them become a stumbling block to what we do as a group. Through Christ, we can overcome. So I'm going to start with the older people, and I'm going to use an age bracket differently than what I used before last week, because last week's age determination was based on how the religious world changes the age groups there, and they include children in particular, and so that affects how they see things. Now, we're going to talk about the older generation, in essence, the 55 and older group there, okay? And I know that I'm in the younger generation because, I'm being told all the time that I'm a young man by those who are older, so I know that. Anyway, some of you are going to dispute that already, but let me just state up front, as we see on the screen, that the church needs older men and women. We desperately need older men and women. They are the pillars of any given congregation. They are the tested and the tried. They have been through the fire, so to speak. They have been through life's experiences. Maybe not all of them all at the same time, but they have seen enough. And the fact that congregations should be overseen by elders, which are older men, not really young men riding around on bicycles, okay, but older men, indicates the value that God places on the aged. For most of history, elders have been the spokesmen, the judges, the civic leaders, the spiritual leaders, and the pillars of any given society. And that's a significant statement to make, and that tells you then the value that God places upon those people. Also in the word itself, I'll just give you a couple passages. Proverbs 20, verse 29, it says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." Well, you might not think that if you have gray hair or if it's gone altogether. But my point here, I think God's point really, is that, you know, there is an honor with being old. And I say that in light of today's really almost discarding of the elderly, like they're getting in the way and they're clogging up the system and they're stopping us from doing what we really want to do. This is kind of in the words of the younger generations. And that's just really not the way we should look at that. Leviticus 19, verse 32, as part of the law of Moses, God commanded, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." And that means that you are to respect and appreciate those people who are older. The older generation, men and women, ought to be honored and respected. But at the same time, the older cannot make some assumptions about those who are younger. And anyone that is younger than them is the younger in this case. Like the younger do not want to listen to them, or that those who are younger do not need them, or those who are younger have little or nothing to offer them, or that the older people have little or nothing to offer the younger people. None of those statements are true. I know they may seem to be true or may be true in isolated cases, but it is not true across the board. This is not how it is. In other words, in the second generation of the Israelites in the wild, we find that the older generation, when they entered the land of Canaan, that they were told to remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. They provided a historical link to the past, and that's exactly what the older generation does bring. They are a link, an invaluable link to the past, to history itself, its successes as well as its mistakes, what worked, what did not work. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10 through 13, if you care to read that on your own, God is telling them to remember what did and didn't work. Obviously, what worked was God appearing to them at Mount Sinai and giving them the law. What didn't work was their mothers and fathers, the previous generation, having rebelled against God and then dying in that wilderness. And these people remember that. They served as a physical, historical link to God's miracles and his power in the past. What a potent story they have to tell, so to speak, right? And we're told in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, God says, or Moses says here, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations, ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. These people are the repository of what happened. Not just what happened, you know, chronologically or sequentially, like I'm just trying to get things straight that way, but also what happened from a point of view of what was right and what was wrong. What worked and what didn't work, once again. Moses is saying you ought to pay attention to those who know and remember. Older people have more experience and usually we can expect more wisdom and maturity than those who are younger. And we get that out of passages like what was read here. Mitchell read Titus chapter 2, which is a powerful passage, verse 1 through 8 and entirely. But especially in verse 2 through 5, it talks about the older men and the older women teaching the younger men and younger women. Why? Well, because the older men have experience, wisdom, and maturity. Because the younger women have, older women rather, have also experience, wisdom, and maturity. And they have something to give as a gift, as a benefit, as a blessing. Those who are younger, and they are supposed to be passing on what they've learned, what they've gained to those who are younger. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Well, almost in every case, those are those who are older. That's not always true, but in this case in particular, it's probably talking about the church elders. But they are worth imitating. They have excellent advice for young people to listen and remember and imitate the faith of those who are older and have a faith that is indeed worth imitating. Don't imitate their faults. You'll find them. No one's perfect. But imitate their faith, if indeed it is a faith based upon the gospel. God requires younger men and women to honor older men and women with dignity and respect. We're told in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, to regard Timothy, a younger man himself, to not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters. In other words, there's a family relationship, and we're to honor that. Well, if Timothy's being told to honor that, then so am I, and so are you. We are one in Christ. But we still recognize and honor those age differences among us, is really what's being said there. And also, 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, be subject to your elders, in this case, not church elders, but simply older men. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Well, because that's what God expects, and that's what God wants, and that's what honors God. So we're supposed to be in subject to one another, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're told that in Ephesians 5:20. Here we're told to exercise humility here, especially toward those who are older than us. Proverbs 16, verse 31, it says, a gray head is a crown of glory, but that is conditional. Because just because you're older doesn't automatically make you wise and dignified and righteous by itself. I could cite a number of examples in society. Let me just cite two: Mick Jagger and Hillary Clinton. Okay, how many people did I just offend, one way or the other? Okay, but just because you're older doesn't mean that you're automatically making excellent decisions and that you should be followed. But this is what older people ought to be pursuing, is glory, and the rest of us ought to be expecting that. Unfortunately, we don't always see that in our older generation. Not always acting wisely, not always acting respectfully. Some think retirement from their career is equal to retirement from the Lord's work. Quite honestly, the way I see it, because I understand the Bible to teach this, is once you're done with your career, now you're fully free to engage in the Lord's work. Not for that to slow down, but for that to increase. Now is when you should be busy, honestly. And that's not always what we see. We see it among some older people. We don't see it among all of them. Some of them just think that the rest of my life is going to be sitting in front of the TV, click, 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 you know, and that's how I'm going to live the rest of my life, and everyone else needs to do their thing because I put in my time. And that's just such a negative attitude toward the church work. And the reality is God has given you time on this earth to be experienced, to learn wisdom, to learn maturity, to gain knowledge. And now you're supposed to put that to work. In any given congregation, some who are older put the younger and middle-aged to shame in the amount of work they contribute toward that congregation. And that ought to be inspiring to the rest of us and motivating to the congregation. In other words, there are some who are just, you know, running circles around us. Unfortunately, instead of being shamed, some of us take those people for granted. We allow them to shoulder the brunt of the work so that we can go on and live our, you know, self-created lives. And like James says in 3 verse 10, brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So we don't want to take our older generation for granted, especially those who are working hard and deserving of that honor. I'm going to jump from the older now to the younger, not the middle age, but to the younger generation, the teens to young families generation. I'm speaking of Christians here. I'm not speaking of young children, especially those who are not Christians, because really Christianity is not for young children. It's for those who are old enough to make lifelong decisions. That's another lesson, but let me just say it that way. Admittedly, and I'm just going to be very blunt on this, in my understanding, high school and college years is a, and this is an understatement, a difficult and challenging and vulnerable time in a young person's life. Because a young person at that age is searching for answers, but they don't always have the information or are adequately prepared for that search. And in doing so, they will listen to the advice and the counsel of their peers who are just as lost and confused as they are, rather than seeking the wisdom and maturity of those who are older, who have been through that fire, so to speak, and could guide them more successfully. And that leads to all kinds of trouble. Let me also say, though, this, that as you see on the screen, in my understanding, it is more difficult to be a teenager or a young person in the Lord right now than at any time. The pressures are unbelievable. The temptations are unbelievable. The desire or the compulsion to conform to a godless society is unbelievable. And there are some forces here, some dynamics that are at work that are stronger and more difficult to deal with than they were in my youth, and maybe some of yours as well, and so I just want to be honest and candid in that statement there. That doesn't mean that's a license to be irresponsible or to, you know, say, well, see, it's hard for me, so you guys just back off. No, that's not it either. It's just admitting the facts, though, just admitting the situation. In the late teens and early 20s, young people launch out on their own. They're trying to find themselves, and yet they're still largely dependent upon other people. And that's exciting and frustrating all at the same time. They want to make a difference, but at the same time, they find themselves being stifled or not listened to. And I understand that. I've been there. I remember distinctly when I was 18 years old, we did not have elders at the time, the congregation I was at. And so we had our little business meeting, men's meeting, And so I spoke up on some subject, and one of the older guys says, well, basically, as how I heard it was, Chad, that's really nice, that's cute, what you just said there. But when you get older, then we'll start listening to you. I mean, that's how it came out to me. Was completely rejected, whatever I said, and that, regardless of the worth of what I said, it was how it was handled was what really hurt. Because basically what it was saying was, I am not valuable to this group until I am older. And that's just not true. It doesn't mean that I am as wise as all the men in the room because I'm 18 and I'm a man, right? That doesn't mean that either. But it does mean that I need to be respected as a person and as a contribution to this group. Young people may be very religious, they may be very sincere, but they're not always very grounded. In other words, they have their convictions, but they're not always their own convictions. They're often their parents' convictions being regurgitated. They don't realize it until later. Or their peers' convictions, their youth culture's convictions. Like, this is what we believe in this age group, and you parents, you don't understand. And so they're, all they're doing then is just hijacking or adopting someone else's conclusions, which is not wise, especially if those people are just as lost as you are. Okay? Or they're accepting their conclusions of their cultural heroes or the celebrities that they admire and so on. And sadly, with all that, they can't always defend biblically what they believe. They'll have their convictions. I've heard so many young people say over the years that, well, this is what I believe. And I say, where'd you find that from? Well, I don't really know, but that's what I believe. Okay, I respect your belief, but that doesn't make it biblical. That doesn't make it right just because you believe it. And we could say that about any age, honestly, but we see young people getting caught in that trap in particular. The modern young person often has little or no historical perspective. He doesn't see his value or worth, or the value or worth, of history, or the implications of learning what he would call old stuff. Young people tend to measure relevance and even the intelligence of older people by their technological skills. That's what I see often. Like, if you can't program an iPad or navigate through a modern iPhone, well, then you just aren't worth talking to. You know, I mean, almost that respect. Like, you're irrelevant. Like, how can you be so dumb as to not be able to do that? But that's really a poor measurement, a poor indicator of human worth, human character, or even human intelligence. I can confess, I'm in that bridge generation where I was before computers. But now I'm immersed in computers, and some of you live most of your lives before computers, and to get into that computer thinking mode, that's a difficult thing. And the young people have grown up in this, it's all they know, so it's not hard for them, and they're intuitive to that, and that's fine. There's no problem with that. It's just that I'm not a less worth person, okay, an unvaluable person, because I don't know how to use a cell phone as well as you. It doesn't make me less relevant. It doesn't make me less intelligent by itself. And it doesn't make you more intelligent, by the way, if you do. Young people tend to see things culturally, not historically. They focus on their youth issues rather than the big picture perspective. And I don't just fault young people with that. It's really the school systems that are encouraging this, because the schools are teaching answers to test scores rather than teaching history. And that's really sad to see that. So young people get this, you know, fill in the blank kind of concept of testing, and I need to learn this fact so I can pass this SAT or whatever it is that I'm being handed, and in the process are not really learning the value of history itself. They live in an environment where authority is automatically questioned and often disrespected or deemed oppressive, including God's authority. What I'm saying here is that that's the environment they live in. That's not necessarily what every young person's doing. Okay? In other words, that's how they're being conditioned to think because of their youth culture and the society they live in. They may allow their personal values system to be the standard by which they live. Christianity, in other words, part of my value system, but it's not the core of it. And that's how young people tend to think. Not always, but that's a typical scenario, where if it seems right to me, then it seems right to everyone, or I don't know why it can't be right to everyone, that sort of thing. Or they say, why can't I act in the assembly the same way I act at school or at home or when I'm out with my friends, that sort of thing. And a lot of churches are succumbing to that. Like, in order to keep young people happy, we let them act like they are out in society, you know, when they're on, you know, some kind of recreational pursuit of some kind. And we allow them to be more and more casual and more and more, you know, following their youth culture once again, rather than doing what they need to be doing. Someone says, a young person will say in so many words, I don't have the same responsibility as older members, therefore they shouldn't expect so much from me. And it's like, you know, I understand that to a point. There are certain things I don't expect young people to do because they're just not prepared for that, but I do expect them to be responsible. I expect them to be respectful. I expect them to respect authority. I expect them, and I'm talking about Christians here in particular, of course, and I expect them to be well-learned in their Bible and to be prayerful and so on. Those are expectations of Christians, is all those things. But there is an attitude among young people, and I know I felt it myself when I was young. When I get out of school, when I get out of college, then I'll take things more seriously. Later. In time. I know I'm not being necessarily very responsible now, but later I will be. These are just some realistic, not evaluations, but just simply some perspectives that young people have and how they're seen as well by those who are older. Some of it's not so flattering, but some of it's just realistic. And so someone might say, well, what can young people bring to the table? I think some very good things. And the first of the list here is their zeal and enthusiasm. Because young people have zeal and enthusiasm. They have their entire life ahead of them, and they know it, and they're very excited about it. And I think we should capitalize on that, don't you? I mean, I want that. I would love to have a congregation that is brimming with zeal and enthusiasm. Young people are not pessimistic and cynical like some of the older people might be, but they're full of hope, they're full of life, they're full of optimism. They're looking forward to life. They're looking forward to getting married and having kids and having a career and, you know, buying a car and buying a house. And some of us who are older, we're like, yeah, we've done that. We've been there. It's not as exciting as you think. But they don't know that, okay? And so they're looking forward to that, and it is exciting. There are exciting things about all of that. So let them have their excitement. Why not? And let's use that excitement. Let's channel that enthusiasm in a specific direction toward the work of discipleship, is what I'm saying here. And so we just need to channel that in the right direction, because they are, I think, as a group, anxious to make a difference. We just need to show them how they can indeed make a difference. Also, we have in the young people opportunities for evangelism that I think are far greater than in any of the other age categories. Because young people consistently expose more of their own age group to the word than any other age group does. They thrive in social settings. They are very natural and comfortable in that. Their ability to navigate and communicate using 21st century tools and resources is likely superior to anyone else. And I think, well, let's capitalize on that. Why can't we use those skills and that attitude and that perspective and that skill set, if you will, in order to promote discipleship? Let's face it, if anyone's going to be talking to anyone about the Lord, it's probably going to be the young people first, whether they even realize it or not, because they're very fluent in that, they're very natural with that. I've been told all my life that the young people are the church of tomorrow, and I kind of chafe at that, but only when it's obsessing over children and youth ministries and, you know, making the whole church a slave to, you know, that youth ministry concept there. But the reality is the church of tomorrow is now our young people. In other words, they are tomorrow's church, as you see on the screen. And so what we need to do is groom them and prepare them and nurture them and, yes, educate them so the congregation doesn't falter and die as soon as the, you know, existing generations die out or move on. We need to have this congregation perpetuate through that church of tomorrow. And that means, and here's some comments that are going to be strong, but I think they need to be said. Instead of hammering over the head these young people with our version of the truth, we need to have them have a great appreciation for the truth, for the concept of truth, God's truth, not your truth. In other words, don't go up to them and say, well, this is how we've always done it, or this is how the church has been for all my life, or this is how the church has always operated, or, you know, don't make statements like that, because honestly, that doesn't mean a whole lot to a young person, nor should it mean a whole lot to a person. We should say is, here's what God's word teaches. Let's go back to the standard. Let's see what God says on that. Let's go back to the truthful standard and emphasize over and over and over that this is our authority for acting and speaking. Our young people need to see that. They also need to have it taught in a practical, relevant context. In other words, we can't just say this in a Bible study and everyone go, yeah, amen, and then watch their parents and their grandparents and other members of the church acting completely differently than what they saw in the Bible study. We need to see some consistency. And I'm not saying we're not. I'm saying that we just need to have that. And instead of criticizing every new angle or approach or expression young people come up with, what we need to do is listen to them and hear what they are saying. They may not use the right words, they may miss the terminology, but that doesn't mean that they're saying the wrong thing, so to speak. Just because something's new or expressed differently doesn't mean it's wrong or heretical, okay? And the older people want younger people to be responsible and involved. I always hear that. But then when it comes time for the young people to actually get involved and be responsible, the older people tend to do this. Like, oh, not so fast. And what they're really saying without saying it is, this is kind of our congregation, and you'll fit in as we see fit to, you know, we'll work you in slowly. And the fact is, this is our congregation. We need to respect the authority of the system and the organization that God has set up. But at the same time, we can all participate in our own rightful place. And that doesn't mean that you and I get to decide what that place is. We need to determine that through God's word once again. Okay, so older people from young family upward there, okay, middle age and upward, we need to respect that and we need to honor that. The young people desire a leadership in which their voice is heard and respected. Unfortunately, they tend to want this without also the other things that are necessary, being responsible and being involved. And I see this as the big problem right here. We got older people who don't want to necessarily let go of the reins, and we've got younger people who are eager to take the reins but don't really want the responsibility or the involvement. They want to be respected, they want to be heard, they just don't want to do so much, at least generally speaking. And that can all change, and it can change in a hurry if we just put our mind to it, to what it is that we're doing here as a congregation. I guess what I'm saying in all that is that there's an area there that needs some work, and it needs some work on both sides, and we can do this. Perhaps one of the most put-upon groups in any congregation is the middle-aged group. I'm not saying that because I'm there. I'm saying that because of my observation over the years that there is much expected of that group, and they're often taken for granted. The older generation often leaves the brunt of the work upon the middle-aged group. They want the benefits that that middle-aged group brings, a functional congregation, monetary contributions, teaching classes, preaching, etc., but they don't always give the moral support. I'm not saying it's happening that way. I'm saying that's just in a broad sense. Young people often depend upon the stability and the resources of the middle-age group, and yet they tend to, what's a good word here, demonize that group because that group is the same age as their parents, and their parents are the ones who represent the group that cramps my style, gets in the way of my freedom, doesn't appreciate who I am. And this is where I asked Larissa to come up here, but she wouldn't, and say, and do the stomp and, you know, you're ruining my life type thing. But anyway, I can't do it as good as she does. And I'm not saying she does that. And anyway, forget it. But so we've got this, you know, here's the older, you know, kind of wanting the middle age to be responsible. Here's the younger, you know, kind of resisting and digging in their heels. And at the same time, while all that's going on, the middle age group is dealing with aging or dying parents and or members of the church. And they're offering resistance and a lion's share of the family responsibility, financial and otherwise. That's just a hard place to be. And I know that some of you are nodding like, yeah, it is, because you've been through it already. And some of you are nodding because you're there. And young people are going, I don't know what he's talking about, but you will. But this doesn't mean that the Middle Age has no issues or struggles of its own. At a time when they ought to be leaning on God more than ever, some middle-aged Christians seem to replace God with their children, with their jobs, or their plans for retirement. In other words, they come to depend upon themselves rather than the Lord and are typically oblivious to that shift. And they may allow the lives of their children to overrun their own lives. Mom and dad are so engrossed in getting the children off to college or off to school, living on their own, married off to a decent person, etc., that they lose sight of their own marriages. And that leads to what is commonly referred to as the empty nest syndrome, which is the state of being in which two people who have kids have finally got the kids out of the house, and now they're staring at each other for the first time in a long time by themselves and wondering, now what do we do? Who are you exactly? And that's a very real scenario. Now they're virtual strangers in some cases, and they can't relate to each other apart from their kids, apart from their kids' friends, and apart from their kids' sporting events. Everything that they had together as a couple was all tied up with the kids, and now the kids are out of the picture, and now what do we do? And when middle-aged couples get into that syndrome, they lead separate and dysfunctional lives, and some of them divorce. And that robs the congregations that they belong to of a much-needed strength and stability. At a time when they're supposed to be the solid core of their group, they are too fractured and ineffective to offer much support because they are living in what I call survival mode. And that's a real detriment to any congregation. It can be avoided. It needs to be avoided. But most people don't realize it's happening until they're in the middle of it. And it's really hard to get out of it once you're in the middle of it. Others seal their doom by becoming entrenched in bitterness and resentment and an inability, an unwillingness, I should say, to forgive their parents or other people in their youth of their mistakes against them. Their hearts become hardened and callous and they are angry at God. I've talked to so many of these people over the years. Or just sitting there seething in anger at God. Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let that happen to me? How come this person did that to me? And I'm so bent out of shape over that. And I say, well, when did this happen? Well, it's 20 years ago, but I still remember. It's like, wow, you are a prisoner of your own emotional state. And you are completely helpless then to help our congregation pursue its objective, which is discipleship. You become an anchor, and not in a good way. You're holding us still, rather than letting us move. Well, those are some of the negative things that I see in the middle age group. On a positive note, some of these people learn to find themselves because they were lost in their earlier years. And when I say find themselves, I really mean that they let God take control. And Christ's sacrifice and God's acceptance and the gospel and grace itself look better than ever. And now they see the value and the blessings and the benefits of fellowship with the Lord. And it is these people who will be most willing to study and to meditate deeply on biblical subjects because now they see how valuable those things are. And now it's not just the knowledge of the Bible they're after, but they are seeking experience as a faithful believer. And when those people do that, we all benefit as a group. When we're young, we think, well, we got the world all figured out. When you're in the middle age, you suddenly realize it's not necessary to have everything all figured out because God has it all figured out. And all I need to do is put my faith and my trust and confidence in my future in the God who has it all figured out and controls the world. I'm speaking from those who are of a mature point of view, not necessarily where everyone's at, but that's where we as a group benefit. These become the deacons, the elders of the church. Some of the best preachers are those in that season of life right there. They're not young and untested and untrained. They're not old and worn out and you know, exhausted. They're still in their prime, and they're seeking that knowledge, and they are vibrant with that perspective. Middle-aged generation is also most likely to focus on the needs of young people because these young people are often their children and soon to be grandchildren. And so they're also focusing on the needs of the older generation because they're their parents. and they respect those people. And so these groups need the middle group, and that middle group then needs to be respected for their role. We're also told in Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 2, honor your father and mother in the Lord. And because your parents is a young person's first exposure to the obedience and the respect that God deserves himself. And even as parents age and young people become middle-aged and so on, we continue to honor our parents because this is right. You say, well, I don't really like my parents. Doesn't matter. You can honor people even if you don't like them personally. I don't always agree with my parents. Doesn't matter. You still need to honor them as your parents. And even if it's an inconvenience, and even if it puts you out, and even if it, you know, imposes upon you, you are to honor your parents. Because that is from God, not from me, not from this church. Each of the three groups that I mentioned, the old, the middle, the young, they have assumptions and suspicions about the other two groups. And each group has its own concerns and issues and misunderstandings. And if we were to dwell on all those misunderstandings and suspicions and gaps there, if we dwell on the gap itself, then we're going to divide. And that's not about unity then. Now it's about division. Generation gaps do exist in any congregation. That is true. And we can identify them, but it's not our intent, I hope, to widen them by taking sides, bringing up past failures, or refusing to trust one group or another because it's different than ours. Rather, our goal ought to be to see beyond our differences and focus instead upon the big picture. And let me just say it bluntly this way. This congregation does not and must not exist in order to cater to your age group, to your season of life, to your gender, or any other specific distinction that you have. It's not about you. It's not about any of you. It's not about me. It's about us, but in reality, it's really about Christ. And when we lose sight of that and start making about only about us, and then only about one subset of us, and then now maybe a few individuals of us, when we start narrowing it down that way, and we lose sight of what it is that we're doing here, and now we're still a church, yes, but we're now no longer a church that is of Christ, because we're not doing things the way Christ wants them done. And therein is the danger. Galatians 3, verse 27, 28, once again, we are baptized into Christ, therefore we've clothed ourselves with Christ. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, we are all one in Christ. That's how it's supposed to be, because that's what Paul said, and Paul is inspired by God to say it. In Christ Jesus is the critical modifier, not in your congregation or in your age group or in, you know, your whatever culture you happen to be in. That's not the criterion here. It is in Christ Jesus. So what Paul doesn't mean, though, is that your age or your earthly status doesn't matter in anything you do, because that's not true. What it does mean is that as far as Christ sees us and as far as we ought to see ourselves in that spiritual context, we are one in Christ. And accepting that doesn't make all the problems and issues and misunderstandings evaporate, but it does give us something higher than ourselves to focus upon, right? It takes our attention off of ourselves, and it puts our attention where it belongs. And that's what Paul talks about here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 and 11. It is for this, godliness is what he's been talking about, that we labor and strive because we've fixed our hope on our youth culture, or our middle age issues, or our old age infirmities, or whatever it might be. No, it's not that at all. We fix our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, prescribe and teach these things. Guess what I'm doing right now? I am prescribing and teaching these things, because that's what the Scripture teaches me to do. The question is, where is your focus? Where is your attention fixed upon? Because that's really what it comes down to. We can't just give a lesson like this and say, yeah, there's some concepts out there I guess we should think about once in a while. No, there's some real life situations that we need to be aware of, and you're part of that. In as much as you fall into one of those age groups I said, or that season of life that I mentioned, you're part of that. But in closing, I want to point out a much more serious gap here than a generation gap, and that is the gap between you and God, if indeed that exists. If there is a gap between you and God, then that is where your focus needs to be right now. and with all urgency, because I don't know how much longer you have on this earth or how much more time you have to take care of that. But if that gap isn't taken care of and you leave this earth and that gap is still there, then that gap will be there forever. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it clearly says, it's not that God can't help you, but in some cases, it may be that you just have refused so far God's help. And I would strongly implore you to reconsider that if that's been your attitude or been your disposition until now. Reconsider that strongly while you have time to do so. We've said a lot this morning. I appreciate your patience with that. But keep these thoughts in mind as we go forward in our series here. If you need to respond by coming forward for your spiritual well-being in response to this passage that I have up here on the screen, why don't you do something about that? Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song, Richard Select.